All right. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your church. Father, we ask that you would be with the group that is up in Alaska today, that they would be a blessing, that they would be able to encourage this other extension of your body. Father, I ask that you would keep there from being any conflicts that would tear them apart, and that they would be able to see you clearly, that this would be a growing experience for all of them as well. Father, I ask that you would be with those of us that are still here, that we would continue to be your body here, that we would continue to encourage each other. Thank you for your church. Thank you for your truth. Just ask that you would be with our time together this morning, that your truth would be clear. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we are jumping back in to James. Going to continue on here. Apologize, I don't have slides today. Mike's been doing most of those, and I just ran out of time this week. Just kind of quick reminder where we've been looking through chapter 1, the idea that consider it joy when your faith is put to the test. The testing of faith is basically anything that makes you say, what do I do with what is true? And that's really kind of the basis of this entire book of James, is what do I do with what is true? I know what is true, so how do I do with it? I talked about week before last, the idea of don't just hear what's true, do what's true. And then last week, we started into chapter 2, and the idea, don't hold your faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. Don't determine someone's value by what you can gain from them. That's using the wrong standard of measure. We talked about the idea that if you use wealth as your standard of value, then you're going to say wealthy people are valuable, poor people are not, or poor people are valuable, wealthy people are not. You're going to draw the lines in the wrong places, because you may have someone who's wealthy and loves God, and you say, oh, but they're not valuable because they're wealthy. If you're using the wrong standard of measure, you're going to end up dismissing people that are valuable, that love God, and accepting people that don't. But then we also talked about, it's not just you're using the wrong standard, it's the reason that you're measuring value is inherently selfish, tends to be. So what are we supposed to do? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor the way that you love yourself. And we talked about that's not something that, oh, I have to learn how to love myself. We already do love ourselves. We want what's best for ourselves, even when we don't really like ourselves, even when we find ourselves, we realize that we're not great people, we still want what's best. That is the kind of love that we're supposed to have for someone else, for everyone around us, whether it be your friend or your enemy. Love them regardless of whether or not they deserve it, regardless of whether or not you like them in the moment. Choose what's best for them. Talked about that love is not just warm, fuzzy feelings. It is the choice to actively pursue their good, regardless of personal cost. Purposeful commitment to sacrificial action for another. So that's where we've been. I'm going to jump into James chapter 2, the second half here, starting in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So, probably a somewhat familiar passage. I think we spent some time here when we talked about faith last year sometime. But let's kind of break some of this down. So the first, verse 14. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but has no works? Can that faith save him?" Basically what he's saying is, what's the value of knowing what's true if you don't do anything with it? So we've been talking about the idea of living out your faith. This is why we're talking about this. This is the whole point of living out your faith. If you believe that something is true, but you don't live like it's true, there's not really any point in that belief. There's very little value in truth that sits on the shelf. We're familiar with that idea. We've been talking about that for a while. I find it interesting that the last little phrase there, though, is, "Can that faith save him?" So can a faith without actions save you? So the question is, what is it that saves you? Sorry, Chris, I'm making you lean all over the place. What is it that saves you? I think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 from my Awana days as a little sparky. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So what saves you? The grace of God. Through faith. Yep. So you're saved by the gracious gift of God, not by works. You're not saved by doing good. You're not saved even by living out your faith. You're saved by faith. So why should you live out your faith? What's the point? If that's not what saves you, what's the point of doing that? Well, I think the question probably to ask is, what is faith? We've talked about this. What is faith? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So faith itself, basically, simplistically, faith is believing in someone or something. It's trust is another good word. And faith, when we've talked about, you know, faith can be put in a lot of different things. The idea of Christianity is basically, as opposed to putting my faith in all of these other things, I'm putting my faith in God, in Jesus Christ himself. So that means by extension, I'm believing what God says is true. So if I believe what God says is true, then it's the logical next step that I would act like that it's true. Because if I believe it's true, then why would I not act like it? Alice and I were talking about illustration, you know, kind of trying to come up with a good illustration of this. And we were talking about, okay, so there's this guy driving along the road, and someone waves him down and says, hey, stop. You're about to go around the corner, and it's a blind corner, and there's a bridge that's out. And it's a deep canyon. If you keep going, you're going to go right off that edge and fall into the canyon. And the guy says, yeah, right. The bridge isn't out. He keeps right on driving and goes off the cliff and into the canyon. Second guy comes along and the guy waves him down. Hey, wait. There's a blind corner and the bridge is out. The second guy says, oh, you're right. Okay. Well, that's good to know. I'm glad to know the bridge is out. And then keeps right on driving, goes off the cliff and into the canyon. And then the third guy comes along. And he waves him down. The bridge is out. And he says, oh, okay. And he stops. So we've got these three different approaches to faith, whether they're believing the guy or not. You got the first one who just doesn't believe him at all in the first place and just keeps right on going. You got the second guy who believes him, but keeps right on going anyways. And then you've got the third guy who believes him and acts on that belief And so he stops his car. So the second guy, he believes that the bridge is out, but keeps right on driving. Can that faith save him? Can that belief save him? No, it doesn't do him any good because he doesn't do anything with it. He keeps right on going right off the cliff. Even though he believes, he understands that the bridge is out, if he keeps right on going, it doesn't do him any good to know that that bridge is out. So the idea here is not you've got faith on one side and works on the other. It's your faith. It's still a question of faith. Real faith is going to do something. If you truly believe it, you're going to do something with it. It's a question of real faith versus fake faith. We act because we believe God. We don't act in order to gain the favor of God. We don't act because, you know, it makes us look good. We do what we do because we believe what God says is true. So let's keep going here. Verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So this is an illustration, and I think a lot of times we look at the illustration and we say, okay, so what James is saying is, if I have faith, then I'm going to take care of the poor. Which is true, but that's not what James is saying. The point here is not go out and do good stuff. What James is not saying, if you have faith, take care of people. You will, that's not the point. What he's saying is, there's a distinction between saying something and actually doing something about it. There's a distinction between understanding something and actually doing something about it. He's using this as an illustration. He's saying, if somebody doesn't have what they need, and you say to them, oh, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't actually do anything, what value is that to them? I mean, maybe they think, yeah, you like me, great. But if you don't ever do anything, it doesn't help them actually tangibly at all. So the point is, faith is the same way. If you say, oh, I believe God, but you don't ever do anything with it, what good is that? What's the value there? The point that he's making is that knowing what is true does you no good if you don't do anything with it. So then verse 18, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So you have that inevitable argument that's made. Okay, so we're saved by faith, not by works. So if I have faith, but not works, I still have that thing that saves me. If faith is the one thing that I must have, then you can't tell me that I have to also have action. So that argument, it sounds good on the surface. It sounds thoughtful and even somewhat true. But it's not really practical. If you look at faith that way, it's not practical. There's a place for practical theology. And I mean by that theology that actually works out in real life. Some of us, I mean, Mike and Dana and me, tend to be thinkers and maybe a little bit of idealists. And we tend to come up with, okay, here's the idea and here's how this should work. And this is the way it ought to work. And then we try to plug that into life and make it work. And I think there's a place for taking a look at what actually does work. Now, it's not sacrificing truth in order to figure out what works, but there's absolutely a place for figuring out what actually works. And the reason is truth works. What is actually true actually works in real life. What God says actually works out in real life. So if what I'm trying to do isn't working, what I need to do is reevaluate if what I'm trying to do is actually based on what is true. Okay, so the argument that's being laid out here basically is faith is what saves you, not your actions. So therefore, your actions don't matter, only your faith. Is that true?
That's not faith.
Exactly.
It's not real faith. I think you define faith as just that belief, then, you know, you're saved by faith, you're saved by your belief. No, because truly faith, that's not truly that trust, that you aren't even truly believing that.
Yeah.
Faith without works is death.
Yeah.
That's exactly what it says.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. It's not that faith without works is crippled, or it's not as effective, or it doesn't help other people as much as death.
Yeah.
Death faith cannot save.
Yeah. Let me go back to the illustration of the guy with the bridge. So, the first guy doesn't believe the warning at all, keeps going and ends up driving off the bridge. Second guy accepts the warning as true, but still keeps going and ends up driving off the bridge. The third guy accepts the warning and stops. He's the only one out of those three that doesn't end up driving off the bridge. The first two, regardless of whether or not they claim to believe, doesn't make any difference. The second response, honestly, that seems really ridiculous. You know, why in the world would you, okay, yeah, the bridge is out, and keep driving? And the reason is... Exactly. Yeah. That's really, and that's the whole point of that illustration, is it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to do that. It doesn't make sense to claim something as true, but not do anything with it. That doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? And even just coming up with the illustration, I find myself being like, okay, well, he doesn't actually believe because of this, and the whole point of the illustration is he believes, but he doesn't do anything about it. Well, he doesn't really believe. If I keep driving and I say, oh yeah, I believe, nobody's gonna believe me that I actually believe. And even if I do believe in some sense, it doesn't do me any good if I keep right on driving and go off that cliff. If we really believe what God says is true, we're gonna act accordingly. Your actions matter. The reason they matter, though, is not because they commend you to God. This is not works-based salvation at all. This is the reason your actions matter is because they are a gauge of what you truly believe. You will act upon what you truly believe. So, when I do something that I'm not supposed to, it's based on a false belief. When I don't do something that I am supposed to, it's based on a false belief. I can understand the truth and not completely believe it. We just because I'm doing good things doesn't mean that I am doing them based out of my faith in God. The big argument that everyone makes against good works, the whole Protestant movement, is your good works don't commend you to God. So that's not where your focus should be. Your focus should be on faith, which is true. If my good works, if what I'm doing is an attempt to get myself to God, to commend myself to God, that's not based out of faith. But it is still based on what I believe. If I believe that doing enough good will get me to God, what is my action going to be? I'm going to try to do enough good to get to God. So I'm still acting on what I believe. My belief is wrong. So, the point that I want to make there is we will act on what we truly believe, regardless of what we think we believe. The illustration, stopping the car is the evidence that I believe that the bridge is out. Chris, go ahead.
Illustration of this, I ran across mm-hmm. with the FBI, when we saw Representative Trey Gowdy grilling Director Comey about the whole thing. But it actually touches upon faith, because in that, what we would call faith is what they would call motivation.
Mm-hmm.
What was their motivation for this, and to establish, what motivation was. And because words don't mean anything, what they do is they establish it by looking at patterns.
Mm-hmm.
In law, that's what the grilling was, you have all these patterns of a dealer. How could you not see that and say, this is what was motivating her?
Mm-hmm.
What her intent was. Destruction with this, like, that faith is what proves, or actually. actions are what proves that we have the motivation of faith in God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what fruits would be essentially is
yeah.
the patterns. Mm-hmm. You know? Your faith in God leads you to act in certain ways and you know them by their fruits. Well, what are the actions that you take from mm-hmm. your faith that's motivated by your fruits?
Yeah.
So something good, I guess, came out of that.
Yeah. So yeah, I mean, basically, yeah, your faith, your action is based on your belief. So it's the evidence of what you truly believe. And that's, so the argument of, you know, well, I've got faith, but I'm not doing anything, but I've got the part that's important because I've got the faith. Well, like what Ben said, if you have faith, but you're not doing anything, it's not really faith. You don't actually believe it because you will act on what you believe. So, continuing on here. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So, the idea that God is one here is more than just there is one God. Basically, this is a direct reference to the Shema. So James is writing to a primarily Jewish audience at this point. And when you say the Lord is one, immediately their mind's going to jump to Deuteronomy. This was actually, there's a common rabbinical, teaching method where you throw a phrase out and your disciples are supposed to quote back to you the entire passage. And it's basically a pop quiz. It's the way they do that. And so they're ingrained in that. So when Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even that is a reference to, he's basically at that point, he's saying, hey, everybody look and listen to what's going on here. And he's quoting from a psalm. Well, that same psalm is where it says, they parted my garments among them and for my vesture they cast lots. And they pierced, my side was pierced. And it's a complete description of the crucifixion. And Jesus basically what he does in that one phrase is says, hey, look at what you're doing. You are completely fulfilling this prophecy about me in every way. And a lot of people would have caught that because he throws that phrase out, they're going to think of the whole passage. So James says, you believe that God is one. This comes from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The word here is Shema. It's where the idea of the Shema, that's where that title comes from. It, the first word there is hear. And, you know, we've talked about it. It's more than just, it comes into my brain, my, you know, goes through the eardrum and all that, and then I hear it in my head. This is listen. Listen intently. And it's not just listen, it's listen with the intent to act on what is true. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one, is the way that it's translated in the English. The word one there in Hebrew is echad. And basically, without going too far into depth, it means more than just one. It means one, but it also means alone. It means the only one. Basically, what is being said there is Yahweh is our God and Yahweh alone. Yahweh is our God, and as far as we're concerned, there's nothing else. Only Yahweh. This is the foundation for Judaism, and by extension, the foundation for Christianity. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh alone. So, um, This also contains, as part of that, the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So that's what James is referring to when he says, you believe that God is one. But then the shocking part is, what does he continue and say? So then, based on that understanding, he goes on and he says, the demons also believe and tremble. What he's saying is, you can't rely on your knowledge of the truth alone. You know the truth about God. You know Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. You know to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know that you're supposed to continually remember this as you walk in the way and as you write it on your doorpost. And this is supposed to be, you know this. You know the truth. You know who God is. And you know what you're supposed to do about it. Great. So do the demons. Are you so foolish as to think that your knowledge alone is enough without action? What is the difference between the belief that the demons have and the belief that we have? They know who God is. They know what we're supposed to be doing. They know what they're supposed to be doing. What's the difference? What do they do with that knowledge? They rebel. They rebel against who God is. They don't act upon what is true there. If we only hold to the belief and understand the truth, but don't do anything with it, we're ending up in the same place as them. That's pretty shocking. That's something that's kind of scary in some ways. The understanding of the truth is not enough. True belief is going to act. If we believe what is true, we will act on it. What we do with the truth matters immensely. So then James continues on verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, and which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Also reminds me of Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac his son, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, which also he received him back as a type. So we talked about Abraham a couple weeks ago. And the idea that Abraham was giving these two seemingly conflicting statements from God. First of all, God says, through Isaac your descendants will be called. Through Isaac, I'm going to make a great nation. And then God says, go sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. How can that first one be true if I do the second one? How is that possible? It doesn't make sense. We know how that story ends. Abraham didn't know. He didn't know that God was going to, at the last minute, say, stop, here's a substitute. He didn't know that. He believed that he was going to sacrifice his son. And he believed that in Isaac his descendants would be called. Why? Because he believed God. So he had to come up with, so he said, okay, well maybe God can raise him from the dead. I don't know how this is going to work, but I know that it will because I know that God is faithful. That faith was the basis for Abraham's relationship with God. And because of that, by that action, demonstrating his faith, he was justified before God because he believed God. And I like the way it says, faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. You see, there's two totally tied together. There's not a distinction between the two. You see, faith motivates the action, and then as a result of the action, his faith is strengthened as he sees God's faithfulness. Continuing on, another illustration. In the same way, was not Rahab, the harlot, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Rahab didn't just say, I believe God. She acted. She didn't just say to the spies, oh, I hope you guys find a way out. She hid them. She put her own life on the line in order to help them to escape. Why did she do that? Why did Rahab act? You know, it says that she was justified by her works, her action there. Well, Rahab tells us in Joshua, so she's got the spies hidden up on the roof. Now, before they laid down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know the Lord your God has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Ammonites which were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in us in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all that belonged to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, on our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. It shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So why did she do it? Why did she do what she did? She believed in their God. She said, we've heard what your God has done. And I know that he is God. And all of these other gods and stuff that I've been familiar with, there's no comparison. Your God is the real one in heaven and in earth. He is God. And I don't want to fight against that. She did it because she believed God. So she was justified in that action. But why was that action something that was able to justify her? Because it was based on faith. It was a demonstration of her faith. She believed God and acted on what God said was true. God had promised them this land. And she said, we know you guys get the land. So I don't want to be on the other side. This is not a case of someone being justified by works. It's still justification by faith. She had faith, therefore she acted, therefore she was justified by the unmerited favor of God. Now, just as a note here, something that I was thinking through as I was thinking about this, did Abraham know all the truth about God? Or not Abraham, Rahab, sorry. Did Rahab know all the truth about God? No. What did she know? She knew that God had parted the Red Sea. She knew that God had promised them the land. She knew that God had delivered these other kings to Israel. That's what she knew about God. Her faith was not in all of the truth of God. It was in God himself. She says, your God is the real God. So, what's the point there? She acted on the truth that she had. We don't have to understand everything about God perfectly. We don't have to have perfect faith and understanding. We don't have to perfectly live out our faith in order to be saved. Salvation is not based on my living out my faith. I just wanted to come back to that again. It's based on the grace of God. It's based on the unmerited favor that God gives me. We're responsible to live out the truth that God has revealed to us. However much that is, that's what we're responsible for. This is not a understand all the truth so that you can know God. And if you don't understand all the truth, then you can't have real faith, so you can't know God. That's not the point here. The point is, whatever God gives you, live in light of that. Whatever a level of faith God gives you, act on that. Make that real. The idea in Philippians 2 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do what you know is true, because God's doing it. It's not you doing it, it's God doing it. So, kept this a little bit shorter today, just because I want to talk a little bit just practically. What is God doing in our lives? It's really easy for us to build our theology and set it on a shelf. And we say, okay, so I'm supposed to give generously, so put that on the shelf. And I'm supposed to, do this and not do that, and I'm supposed to believe in the resurrection and believe in all of these things, and we put it all on the shelf, and then someone comes along and says, hey, you can't just put that all on the shelf, you have to act on that. And we say, you know what, that is a really great thought, so I'm going to take that thought and put it on the shelf. And we do the exact same thing with that as we do with everything else. So easy to do. All of us do it. I mean, I do it. There are so many things I understand. I know the truth that I'm supposed to act on what I believe and not just know the truth. But do I act on that? A lot of times I don't. How are we doing with this? How are we doing with acting out what our faith says? And we've talked about a lot of things that our faith says, this is what is true. How are we doing with that? You know, we talked about rejoicing in trials because the perfecting of your faith brings endurance, and endurance brings perfection. How are we doing with that? When a trial comes along, how are we doing with rejoicing in that? Talked about asking for wisdom. When I don't know what to do, what am I supposed to do? Ask for wisdom. Ask God. Simple as that. Is that what I'm doing? A lot of times it's not. We talked about finding your identity in God and not in your wealth or your health or your relationship status or any of those things. Find your identity in God. I've failed with that this week. I so quickly worry about what other people think. Talked about not blaming God for my temptation and saying, it's God's fault. God put me in a position that I couldn't withstand, or God is giving me something that I can't do, so it's just the way I am. He made me this way. We talked about don't be deceived by the lie that these other things are good. What's truly good comes from God. We talked about be quick to hear. We talked about be slow to speak and slow to anger. Don't forget the truth, but do it. Do what God does. Don't treat people with favoritism. Love your neighbor as yourself. Freely give mercy just as you have received it. Faith without action is not enough, because it's not real faith. So how are we doing? Where are we struggling with this? Where are we doing well with this?
If I can articulate this, but it's so jumbled in my head. Anyway, I don't know. just thinking about, if God says this and God says this, then if this piece doesn't fit in this, this can't be true. And just Miles, lately, taking him to the store has become a really difficult thing. He doesn't want to ride in the cart anymore. And so, it's really kind of crazy. And so basically, to make a really crazy long story short, crazy grocery trips lately. if Miles is who he is supposed to be right now, if there's nothing wrong with him acting out of autism and sensory processing disorder and whatnot, if that is true, and if it is also true that I am a good mother and I am doing what I need to do for my children and I have to go grocery shopping, then what results isn't me being a failure or Miles being bad. And as I watch my child lay on floor on his back and sit in circles and scream, I have to step back and say, there is nothing wrong with it. I don't know if that really makes sense, but realizing that in this moment, I am not being a failure. He is not being disobedient. Okay, maybe next time we'll try to anticipate a little better.
Mm-hmm.
But this is okay. God is giving me the grace for this. And we had to come to the store.
Yeah.
And it is what it is, and it is okay.
Mm.
And not feeling like a failure and not worrying about what everyone else is thinking and walking in the store and being like, oh my goodness. And it's just because of just that constant, oh my goodness, what should I be doing? What should I be doing? Oh no, this isn't okay. This isn't okay. Okay. Oh, what are people thinking of me? And oh my goodness, they must think I'm a horrible mother. And how can I be, you know, and just constantly combating those feelings,
mm-hmm.
and just being able to say, this is what it is. It's not ideal, but there's nothing wrong with it.
Mm.
I don't know if that really makes sense, but that's what I'm thinking about.
Yeah.
Sometimes it doesn't look ideal, but if my faith says that God has given me the grace and that this is where I'm supposed to be, then I have to believe that,
mm-hmm.
and accept the reality that comes. Mm-hmm. I have to think about, you know, Abraham, and if God says this and God says this, then it has to be true, even if it seems contradictory.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I think it's so easy for us to say, well, God wouldn't do that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God wouldn't say, I'm going to use this and then tell me to kill my son. God wouldn't do that. That's contradictory. God
mm-hmm.
doesn't do that. And so, therefore, this must not really be God.
Mm-hmm.
But his reality is different.
Yeah.
And being willing to step back and say, I have to trust his reality over what I see.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's easy to understand these concepts in abstract, but then really have trouble getting to the conclusion practically. You know, you understand the concept that God is good and that God keeps his promises in the abstract. But then when God says, yeah, that thing that I promised you, I want you to give it up. How does this work practically? Well, it works like you take your son, you pack your mule, and you take a long knife. That's how it works. And God is faithful. And if we truly believe that, then even had Abraham had to kill his son, God still would have kept his promise. I don't know how. Maybe he would have raised him from the dead. I don't know. God is faithful. Do we believe that? And if we do, then we ought to act on that. We will act on that. Yeah. What else? Well, for me, had a new job opportunity come up, working with my dad on fixing and flipping houses, hopefully. So I put in my notice at my current job, and as soon as I did, find myself in this spot where it's like, okay, so I know nothing about how this is going to work out. I may very likely work for 3 months for my dad and then be out of work, because we're out of houses to flip. What are we going to do at that point? You know, how is this going to work? I like familiarity. I like things that I know. Even when I'm frustrated at my job, I know my job is there. I'm going to get up in the morning. I'm going to go. I'm going to work. I'm going to come home. Next day I'll do the same thing. And even when I'm frustrated there, it's consistent. And I know it's going to be there. And suddenly I'm in a place where I've got 2 weeks left of that, and after that, I have no idea what it's going to look like. And I have to say, do I trust God for my daily bread? Or am I relying on my job? Or am I relying on my ability to provide? Or, you know, it's... And I think I'm doing all right most of the time with that. I'm not really super, super worried about it. As it gets closer, that may change. But that's been a little bit of an adventure this week. Just looking at what is next? What does God have? I do believe this is where I'm supposed to go and what I'm supposed to do. And I've seen God work in my life in the past, and I know He's going to continue to. And I mean, possibly He could use this opportunity to go work with my dad just to get me out of where I was, because I was pretty comfortable there. I had some frustration, but I was pretty comfortable there. And maybe God's like, okay, it's time to go, and I need to give you something to go towards. And He may take that away, and maybe I'll end up doing something totally different. But I can trust God to provide. I know that that's the case. So I have to act like it. I have to take that step. I mean, even just with the whole process of giving notice, you know, I care about my boss. He's been a good boss. He's a good guy, and I respect him. And that people pleasing part of me is like, oh, I don't want to offend them. I don't want to hurt them. I don't want to leave them hanging. I don't want to ruin their business. And it's not going to. But even just that process of even just going in, and this is the first time I've actually quit a job like this. I've had many times where, you know, I'm going off to school, or I've got this that I'm going to, and it's always been something like that. Or I had one that was a very, very bad experience, and I had no qualms about leaving because I wasn't getting paid, and it was a mess. This one isn't that case, so it's a new experience, and I sometimes struggle with new experience, but it was definitely something that I had to say, okay, God, this is in your hands. I'm going to do what I believe to be right and trust you with the results. Stonewall Jackson, the general in the Civil War, once said, duty is ours, results are God's. Our job is to do what we're supposed to do. And the result, that's up to God completely. And if it's what we think is good, great. And if we think it's terrible and we failed, well, if we did what we're supposed to do, it's in God's hands. So that's where I am right now. That's what I'm seeing, is trusting God to provide, not just for me, but for my wife, for my current employer, to provide a replacement for me. And He will, and He does, and I have confidence in that. So what are you guys seeing? Anything else?
For me, like, this has gone on off and on for several years, but it's the how, like, not just me, but, you know, I mean, obviously it was work and me, but then I had to see it everywhere. Mm-hmm. But the limiting, how people, you know, including myself, limit the power of God. And, like, you know, all of the stuff, like many of you, you know, where, okay, this doesn't happen anymore, that was just for their times, or whatever, you know, the process, whatever, but it never says that.
Yep.
And then even dealing with supernatural things, like our culture has been westernized, rationalism, all of that stuff.
We just dismiss it all.
Like, yeah, and so it's like, a lot of times, like, you don't really believe God. Like, you think you do, but you really don't.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just, that's been, like, over several years, that's been.
We have a tendency to westernize our faith and make it, to rationalize our faith, to make it all make sense and fit in our nice little boxes. That's not what it is. We believe in the supernatural. We believe in a deity. We believe in God. That's not something that is going to fit in a quantifiable scientific world. He created the scientific world, so there's value there, and He does work within that system, but sometimes He works outside of that system. Are we okay with that, or is that too mystical? It can be kind of scary and kind of weird sometimes, but we have to at least be open to the possibility. If we're going to claim to believe in God, God can do what he wants, whatever he wants, whether that fits within our understanding or not. And God does what he wants, and he does do stuff outside of the ordinary. I mean, you look all the way through scripture. There is a lot of really weird stuff that God does in there. I mean, everything from Joshua says that in the day of battle, the sun's setting, the enemy's going to get away, God stopped the sun. And he does. And I've always wondered, how in the world did he do that? Did he stop the earth's rotation? Wouldn't that mess with the gravitational fields? And, you know, I mean, if the earth suddenly stops, then you have 1,000-mile-an-hour winds. He's got to stop the atmosphere, too. And does that throw everything off? What happens to the seasons at that point? What in the world? How did he do that? It does not fit with my comprehension of science. What happens on the other side? They're like, boy, I could have sworn it should have been daytime by now. I mean, it's so outside of our understanding. And I mean, Jesus raises people from the dead. You know, you're at a funeral and some random stranger walks in and says, yeah, guys, we're calling off the funeral. Hey, get up. And the guy gets up out of the coffin. What in the world? That, I mean, it's so outside of what we feel should be normal. You know, the apostles, I mean, there's raising from the dead, there's healing, there's people trying just to touch the hem of their garment in order to be healed. God does crazy things outside of our normal understanding. I mean, missionary stories, you hear these people in these places, even in our day, where God does stuff that, I mean, you know, they speak and the person hears in their language. People are healed miraculously. You know, you hear the stories of someone, you know, the natives decide that they're going to kill the missionary. And they come to attack the house, and the house is made of vines and bamboo. And the natives are all standing around with their knives, and they're trying to figure out how to cut the house down or start a fire underneath. And eventually nothing happens, and they go their ways. And the missionary the next day is like, so what happened? Why didn't you come cut through the walls? And the natives say, well, we got there, and we got our knives out, and we were going to cut through, and all we could see was the nail heads. And we can't cut the nail heads. We couldn't find the vines to cut. We could only find the parts that were nailed together. Why didn't you guys start a fire under the house? It's up off the ground. Oh, we didn't even think of that. I mean, God does crazy supernatural things. I think of a missionary story. There was a mission hospital, and there was a group of, I think they were guerrilla fighters that came, and they were going to raid the hospital, and they were going to attack and kill everybody there because they were Christians. And the missionaries were waiting for this attack to come, and they were all praying and waiting, and there was a bunch of churches back home praying because they knew it was really dangerous. Nothing happened. And a couple years later, they ran into one of the people that was part of this guerrilla group, and they actually got saved and were helping there, and they said, so, by the way, what happened all those years ago when you were coming to destroy us? And they said, oh, we showed up. And there was an army surrounding the hospital. And, you know, we decided we couldn't attack. I mean, didn't you know there was this army here? And they're like, there was no army there. There were angels protecting this group of people. God does this stuff. Not just he did, he does. He still does. So there's an extreme on either side. There's the God doesn't do that. He has to fit into my box. And then there's the God always does that. And that's not true either. You've got the story of, you know, Elijah. And God brings him up into the mountain and says, okay, I'm going to show you who I am. And there's the fire. But God's not in the fire. And there's the wind that's so strong that it cracks the rocks. But God's not in the wind. And there's an earthquake. But God's not in the earthquake. And then there's that quiet whisper. And then the point there, I think, is, does God use the fire sometimes? Absolutely. We've got a pillar of fire that led the children of Israel. Does God use the wind? Well, the word spirit means wind. I mean, God uses that. Does God use earthquake? Yeah, think about Mount Sinai. God shows up on the mountain and the mountain shakes. So God uses those things. And the point is not God is not in those things. The point is that God is not always in those things. God uses whatever means he chooses to use. Are we okay with that?
Well, especially more the beginning of Elijah's life, in essence, when the years of famine come on, God's like, mm-hmm. go live by the stream, and I'm going to bring you food through birds.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't just give him all the food. Like, yeah. He gives him it daily.
Every day.
And then the stream dries up. And then he's like, and now I want you to go live with this widow, and you're going to only get the amount of food you guys need for each day.
Yeah.
And so there's an aspect of it. He can do the big things where he can stop the rains for years. And then at the same time, just give you your food for the day.
Yeah.
But they're no less big.
Mm-hmm.
So how it affects you.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think it's easy to get caught up on either side, either saying God doesn't do miracles anymore or God does do miracles. And what I would say is, God can do whatever he wants, and God does whatever he wants. The point is not how God works, it's that God works. And on either side, we can get so caught up in our perspective of whether or not God does these things anymore that we forget the whole point, which is that God is working. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so, but how he works, like you're saying, is vastly different.
Yeah.
But the belief aspect.
Yeah. And that's the point, is the glory of God. And whether God gets glory through miraculously raising someone from the dead or through not. That's the point, and that's the purpose. And trusting and believing God is the point. And if God chooses to do miracles, I'm happy to see him. And if he doesn't, then I look for him in the everyday. And yeah, I mean, you're right. There's definitely an element of faith, and with a lot of our culture saying, no, it has to fit in the scientific world, that may very well be why we don't see it much. It still happens, but we don't see it much. But yeah, I mean, the point is, where are we seeing God work? And are we truly trusting in him, believing in him? Yeah. Other thoughts? Anything else?
Thinking about right now.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, her belief wasn't the part of God that she could see.
Yeah.
And when you think about it, the part that she saw wasn't really the nice side of God. You know, I think in our culture, you know, we want the God who's on our side.
Mm-hmm.
We want, you know, believe God, follow God, because he has a plan for you, because he wants the best for you. When really it's God is God. He's in charge. He will do what he wants. You're either on his side or not. You know? I love that Rahab said, I believe God. He is here to destroy me. I believe God.
Uh-huh.
You know, not, oh, you brought me a nice gift basket. I like your God, you know?
Yeah.
And I think of Narnia and Aslan, and he is not safe, but he is good.
Mm-hmm.
God is not what we want him to be. He is whatever he wants to be, and we have to choose to be on his side, whatever that looks like, mm-hmm. even if it's not what we want.
Yeah. That is a very interesting point, because what does she bring up about God? Well, yeah, rivers don't block you. The Red Sea didn't block you, so our puny little walls are not going to stop you. And you wiped out all of our cousins over here on the other side of the river, and God has promised our land to you as well, so basically, everything I know about your God is that he's going to destroy me. Yeah, I want to believe in that God. I find it interesting the argument that is brought up so often. I can't believe in a God that would send people to hell. That's not a logical argument. The point is God true or is he not? You can say, I don't like a God that would send people to hell. Okay, that's fair. If you want to say that, okay. But to say, I can't believe, basically what your argument is at that point, when you say, I can't believe in a God that would send people to hell, is, I don't like a God that would send people to hell, therefore I'm choosing not to believe in a God that I wouldn't like. I'm basing my understanding of truth on what I like and don't like. The first question should be, is God true? Is God true? And then I can make a statement of whether or not I like him, or whether or not I want to serve him. But you can't tie those two together. They don't go together. You can't base your understanding of whether or not he's true on whether or not you like him. If he is true, then you have to make a decision of what you're going to do with that truth. But you can't make your decision on what you're going to do with the truth before you decide whether or not it's true. That's what Rahab said, basically, is she didn't say, I can't believe in a God that would kill me, because, you know, she said, I do believe in this God, and he is going to destroy me, so I want to get on his side. I don't want to be the enemy here. I want to be on his side. And she chooses to act based on what she knows to be true about God. So, yeah, it's an interesting point there. Anything else? Any other thoughts? Thanks for hanging out this morning. That's a little different, but it's been kind of nice, actually, I think. So that's all I've got. We're actually on time this week instead of going a little over. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your truth. And thank you that it is true regardless of whether or not we understand it or believe it. Father, we ask that you would lead us into your truth, that we could understand and know you better. Father, thank you for the fact that your truth works, that it's not something we have to force into reality. It is reality. Father, we ask that you would help us to practically live out what we know to be true in our day-to-day lives, in our just our practical living, that this would not be something we put on the shelf and just hold with mental assent, but this would be real for us, that this would be true for us. Father, thank you for your love for us that is unconditional and unwavering and eternal. Thank you for the love that sent Jesus to the cross for us, to restore us to you. We pray all of this in his name, because he is our hope. He is our foundation, our joy, our life. Amen.